Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus.
Thanks, Anthony. I'm loving the pink behind the sign, but it did stop me wearing my pink shirt in case I clashed, so I've had to revert to blue for this morning. Let's pray as we look at this passage. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it will be relevant to us today, that it touches our hearts, it touches our minds today, that it's not some ancient book that we're looking at as a textbook, but that it's you speaking to us. Father, we do pray that you will speak to us this morning through this word, that we can hear from you, and that we will leave here changed people. Amen. Okay, if you want to keep those service sheets in front of you, because on the back you will find an outline of where we're going this morning, and it will probably help you as we go along. Now, looking at you guys, I'm pretty sure that most of you have not been in prison. Perhaps some of you should have been, but I'm pretty sure, looking around, that most of you have never done any hard labour, any time at Her Majesty's pleasure. But in reality, of course, many of us have felt like we've been trapped at some point in our life, that we have been imprisoned by something. You know, it might be the job that you've got, that you hate, but you feel trapped because, well, you know, you've got a mortgage to pay, a family to support, rent to pay. So it's like a prison to you. It might be the university course that you've started, and you now realize this actually isn't for me. But what do I do now? I'm 2 years in. It might be the prison of an unhappy or failing relationship, whether that's a marriage or a relationship with your parents or with your brothers or sisters. Or it may even just be a girlfriend-boyfriend thing. You know, I remember, because you might think, well, that's crazy, you just end it. But I remember being at school, and one of the girls in our class was pursued by this lad for 2 or 3 months, and she wasn't interested, and then eventually she said she'd go out with him. And about 6 weeks later, she was diagnosed with leukemia. And suddenly this guy spent the next year and a half, 2 years, visiting her every day. And I'm sure that wasn't what was in his head when he wanted to go out with her. He was trapped in that relationship. Even he, and I won't say anything more about him, felt he couldn't walk out at that stage. It may be debt. It may be you've got yourself into debt, and it doesn't matter how much you earn now, you can't seem to catch up with the problem that you had in the past. It may be your own body. You know, people hate their bodies. They feel trapped in their bodies. It doesn't matter that you tell them that it's God's design for you. They hate their own bodies. They feel trapped in it. Or it may be our own expectations. It might be that our expectations are so high that we never live up to them. So we carry guilt around. It may be that our expectations are so high that we're constantly frustrated by the lack of performance of other people, of church. And so we're always disappointed. I don't know. Do any of those prisons sound familiar? Have you been there? It might be you're in it now. It might be that you're not. And one day you will. Because if that's you, then you need to hear what God has to say to you through this little letter we're going to look at. because this letter is characterized by joy, not by despair, by determination, not by frustration. And one of the key things that Paul shows us is how to be joyful. And that may be very important for you now. It may be very important for you in a few years' time. Because when you're in one of these prisons, joy might seem miles away. It might seem unobtainable. And Paul is going to show us that it isn't. As we open this letter, in these few verses we're looking at this morning, we find that Paul is in prison, physically in prison. And the conditions are not good. This is not Ford open prison, like they have in the UK. You know, with a TV in every room and a garden that you can work in and a library. At the time Paul wrote this, the prisons were not clean. They were not nice places to be. And apparently, they provided you with no clothes, no food. So unless you got support, you would literally starve to death in one of their cells. It wasn't clean, and most importantly, it wasn't about rehabilitation, as we are today. Paul's writing from these conditions, and he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says in verse 4, let's have a look at verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. You see, he's experiencing joy in his heart, despite what he's going through, despite being locked up in prison. And the attitude of joy comes through very strongly in this letter. Just in the few chapters we're looking at, he uses joy or rejoice 16 times. It's a big theme of Paul in this letter. And he has an outrageous joy, which is what we've called this series, in the real sense of the word outrageous. I looked that up in the dictionary, and it says exceeding all bounds of reasonableness. That's the real definition. So Paul's joy exceeds all bounds of what might reasonably be expected. So our first point this morning is this. Joy is possible, whatever the circumstances. Because Paul's circumstances are grim. Not just because he's in prison, which might seem bad enough to us, but because he's not in prison for anything, really, other than his beliefs. You know, there's that old saying, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. But Paul isn't like that. There was no crime in that sense. So wouldn't it have been easy for him to have felt incensed, really, that he was in prison, to have felt an injustice at what was going on, to have felt terribly frustrated, because there he is sitting each day in this cell, and he wants to be outside. He wants to be spreading the gospel. He wants to be planting churches and teaching people the Bible. And it must have felt to him, surely, this is a colossal waste of time. And he might have wondered why God let it happen. Surely it would have been natural for him to cry out to a sovereign God, come on, what's this about? And you know, we all play these tricks. He'd have said, I could do much more for you, God, if you get me out of here. Instead, he's managing, when you read through the letter, a conversion of perhaps a single Roman guard every couple of weeks, because they're chained to him. But he doesn't waver. He doesn't think like that because he knows God's in control. He believes everything that's happening to him is down to God. See, I think Paul would have found it very easy to have started thinking, I don't think I've actually understood God's will for my life. I thought it was one thing, which was planting churches and taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But now I'm here. So I must have got it wrong. I'm disappointed. I'm discouraged. I'm distraught, disconsolate. Any other dis words? But that's not what comes across in the letter, is it? Instead, we see a man here, just in those first 8 verses that we're looking at today, we see a man who's content with what's happening to him. And that's because he believes in the true sovereignty of God. But it's also because he has a correct perspective of himself, his own importance, or rather lack of it. Let's look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And we see immediately, just in those few words, how Paul sees himself. Now, if you compare it with some of his openings of other letters, it's different. Verse 1 of Ephesians, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Or in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, uses the word again, but he goes on, called to be an apostle and set apart for God. But here, he's just saying one thing. God, I'm your servant. If this is where you want me, that's okay with me. So our first application this morning for us is this. Do we have the same view of ourselves? Because often I think we don't. I think sometimes, you know, we're happy being called a servant on a Sunday. You know, we come and we do coffee and put the chairs out and whatever it is. And we're happy to be called, that we're serving God. But in the rest of the week, we really want to be king of our own lives. And so what happens then is, when things go wrong, when people are difficult, when they make reigning as king of our own lives hard, the joy goes. We get cross, we get irritated. But Paul is showing us that if we want joy in any circumstances, if we want to rejoice in our lives, if we want to rejoice with Christ, then we have to get the view of ourselves right. We have to take the crown off our own heads and recognize that we're servants of Jesus. But verse 1 also tells us something about the church at Philippi. You see, usually when Paul opens a letter to a church, you can see these if you read through other bits of the New Testament, he often emphasizes his authority, his credentials. We saw that in some of the examples. A servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle. You know, he often emphasizes that sort of thing. Here he doesn't. You see, often he does it, I think, because usually he's got something hard to say to that church. Here, he doesn't. And as we see when we go through this letter, he has a few minor issues to talk about, but there's no real reprimand. There's no outright criticism or rebuke of this church. Paul is very, very positive about them. And so he rejoices in them. Remember, when we talk about joy, we're not talking about happiness. He's not happy that he's in prison necessarily. It doesn't mean that as Christians we can't fear things. It doesn't mean that we can't feel frustrated. It doesn't mean that we can't feel pain or sadness. It's an underlying attitude we're talking about. It's something that is there whatever our circumstances, whatever our feelings. It comes from a trust in a sovereign God. Look at verse 7 with me. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, says Paul. You see, anybody in chains, if it was about happiness, how's that possible? Anyone in chains to have a sense of joy must be looking beyond their immediate circumstances. Whether that's to getting out, whether it's to a future in heaven, whether it's to an eternal life to be spent with God, they have to be going beyond where they are now. And Paul shows us that joy is possible in life despite the prison we find ourselves in. He also, if you like, turning from the negative of our circumstances to the positive, he's also showing us in these first 8 verses that good things, that blessings, if you like, come from God. And what's interesting is he automatically, it's instant in Paul, he automatically gives thanks to God for those things. He sees good things happening. He hears about growth in the church at Philippi and he praises God. So our second little application this morning I want us to think about is, are we the same? Do we look for God's hand behind our life? Do we look for blessings from God? And do we thank him when we see them? Or are we basically dull to God? We're not aware of him. You know, we become thankless people. As well as possibly not being thankful, the other thing that comes straight out of this passage this morning is that the church at Philippi is a church in which Paul finds it easy to rejoice in, to take pleasure in, to pray for. He talks about praying for them. So let's just think about that. Do our brothers and sisters here find it easy to take pleasure in us, to pray for us? Do we make it hard for people or easy for people to love us, to feel joy about us? A few years ago, when he was at the height of his fame, Clive Woodward, who'd just managed the England team to a Rugby World Cup final, victory in fact, I think, came into central London where I work and he was giving a business lecture, which I went to, on a sort of comparison between sports management and business management. And the one thing I remember that he was very clear on was that he categorised people in basically one of two camps, either energy sappers or energy givers. And he talked about that in terms of teams, because that's what he was obviously interested in. And the definition of an energy sapper that he gave was that somebody who, if you put them in a team, in a club, in a church, if you like, will take energy from others. Now, that's a sort of negative version. What you might say is that they gain from being with other people. They gain energy from other people. He then looked at energy givers, and he said that these are the people who, when you put them in a group or in a church, they bring energy. That other people, when they leave, feel energized by them. Now, Clive, of course, was looking at it from a purely secular point of view. He was giving no credibility to the Holy Spirit transforming us. So we don't have to sit here now saying, well, which am I? Oh, I'm an energy sapper. I will be forever. Because that's not true. The Spirit does transform us. So there's no reason for us to categorize ourselves now. But what I want us to think about is, what do we do? What do we bring to church, to the church family? Do we make it easy for people to be with us? You know, when they think of us, does a smile come on their face? When we walk into church, does it lift people? Or are you an energy sapper right now? I'm not talking about jobs or service. I'm not saying that an energy sapper is somebody who doesn't ever do the coffee. I'm talking about emotions, energy, conversation. Do you drain people or do you lift people? Because if it's the draining effect, we need to pray about it. We need to ask God to change us. We need to be transformed. And it's relevant here because what we're going to see now as we move on is that one of the reasons Paul feels joy about the church at Philippi is they're clearly energy givers. You see, his outrageous joy is based partly on the fact that they are partners with him in the gospel. In other words, and we'll see what partnership is really about now, they are energy givers to him. Let's read verses 3 to 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the first bit of that, Paul remembering the church in Philippi, we're going to look at a bit later on. So let's just focus on verses 4 to 6, because it's really the key to what we're looking at this morning. You see, the church were genuine partners. They were consistent, reliable, trustworthy. They weren't fair-weather friends. Even now in prison, Paul can rely on them. He can rely on their partnership with him. We'll see proof of this later. Chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says this: when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. So they provided practical help to him. But apart from practical help, what does this partnership that he's talking about really mean? Why does he get such joy from it? Well, I was trying to think this through. I mean, today we often use the word partnership, don't we, when we're talking about a business, accountants, surveyors, lawyers. I'm in a partnership. It's a legal structure. And so I was thinking when I was preparing this, what does that really mean for me? Well, you know, what is the partnership that I'm in all about? Well, it's clearly a bunch of people, there's five partners actually, with the same main aim. That's what one of the things we have. And we decide voluntarily to pool resources, skill sets, finance, in the expectation that we will have a greater impact in our business than if we all did it individually. That's what that partnership's about. But if it's a true partnership and it's functioning well, it also means there's a level of commitment to each other which you don't get if you're just a group of employees. So we know something in my partnership about each other's families, about each other's priorities, and we commit time and energy to that partnership. So in the last 10 years, when I think about the partnership I'm in, we've celebrated births of children. We've eaten together a lot. We've had a laugh together. We've also discussed and implemented redundancies. We've covered for each other at holiday times. And when I sat down with them and said a few months ago, look, guys, I now want to take Mondays off or Monday mornings off and work for the church, they said, yeah, fine, because we're a partnership. And remember, that partnership is only about earning money. That's what we're trying to do there. So when I said, look, I'm going to take Monday mornings off, potentially that would mean they would earn a bit less. Paul is in partnership with the church at Philippi, and it's the whole church. And if you look at verse 2, who does he address this letter to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's the Christians, the church members, all of them. Together with the overseers and deacons, that's the elders, the deacons. Everybody's included. The whole church is in partnership with Paul. The only people who aren't, and we must bear this in mind, are the non-believers. You cannot be in partnership in the gospel and be a non-Christian. Paul's partnership is an amazing partnership. It's much more staggering than mine. It's only a partnership that God could create. Remember, this is Paul. He used to be called Saul. He was a Hebrew. He was brought up as a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of Christians. And who is he in partnership with here? Pagan Gentile Christians. People who he wouldn't even talk to. And this is a partnership now. They didn't go to the same school. They didn't go to the same university. This is a partnership now who are in a true partnership together with people that Paul wouldn't have even eaten with. But they have one thing in common. God's hand touched their lives and they were changed. And that's what's brought them into partnership, the grace of God. And it brings Paul great joy. And so our third application this morning is this. Are we in partnership with each other here at Cornerstone? Is this a partnership? Are you in partnership with the elders here? Are you in partnership trying to spread the gospel to Kingston? Or are you really a consumer? Because you see, if you're not in opposition, then that's the alternative. If you're not a partner, you're a consumer. So the church puts on stuff, whether it's services like this, whether it's small groups, whether it's socials, whether it's, you know, prayer meetings, whether it's care for each other. And you basically decide which bits suit your lifestyle. That's the consumer. So you treat it like a buffet. You know, one week you'll come and you say, oh, I'll have smoked salmon today. And the next week you come and you have the sausage roll. I'll let you decide which bits of the church fit those. But that's the consumer attitude. That's not partnership. And leaving aside Cornerstone for a minute, are we in partnership with Co-mission? You know, Paul talked about that Pulse magazine. Do you ever read it? Did you come to Revive? You know, do you miss the fact that there's a whole load of other congregations, we barely see them, you're interested in what's going on? Do you believe the old commission strapline, I think they've changed it now, you know, that we can achieve more together than apart? Paul and the Philippians couldn't have been more different, but they were partners. So are we partners, or do we come basically looking for our type of people, our age group, our gang? Is it a supernatural partnership, or is it a worldly one? Are we pooling resources, skill sets, finance for the aim of getting the gospel out to Kingston? Are we putting time and energy into our relationships? Are you laughing and crying and celebrating with us? Or are you on the edge and saying, I'm not sure if it's for me yet? You see, in business, I can tell you that the number one problem that nearly always occurs when you talk to somebody about a partnership is that they feel that in some way they might not be up to it. They worry that even though some of them have been working for years to achieve a partnership, that they worry that when they're given it, they can't perform to the standard, that they end up overcommitted and in a sense imprisoned. Because it's more difficult to get out of a partnership than get in. Now, perhaps that's where you are. You know, perhaps you're frightened that if you become a partner in Cornerstone, you'll discover that you're not really up to it, that you haven't got a skill set to offer, that you haven't got any time, any energy left over. And then you'll just end up disappointing people, letting people down. You see, Paul deals with that. The Bible always puts its finger spot on the problem. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian here, you need to hear this. God is at work in you. He's working in you through his Spirit, through his word, and he will make you a partner. And therefore, your fears will be overcome. They will be dealt with as God changes you. So don't fight him. Don't fight the direction that he has for your life. Embrace it. Move forwards. Move forward with Jesus and then with his church. And if you decide to become a partner, if you've decided already to be a partner, don't do it begrudgingly. Half-heartedly. You know, you can say, well, it's as good a partnership as any, I suppose. I'll join this one. You know, that's not the attitude. There's no joy if it's not done willingly for God. See, if your attitude to becoming a partner with us is, well, I'll do it if they ask me in the right way. You know, I'll do it if the leadership stroke me a bit. I'll do it if they acknowledge my gifting and they give me the status I deserve in the church. See, that's not partnership. And if that's your attitude, then it's better that you don't become partners. See, how can Paul say, I pray with joy? How does that happen if your version of partnership is people marching to your agenda? How does that happen if the leadership have to chase you and build your ego up? There will be no joy in our hearts concerning a partnership with you, if that's what you're like. It's just hard work then. And that brings us to our third point. Outrageous joy is fueled because Paul has affection for the church. You see, in a partnership, there is a natural affection that builds up, really, because you're working closely with someone. You know, you have the same aim, the same goal, the same Lord in our case. And so affection grows. And it's clear in the first few verses of this letter that Paul has a great affection for the church. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He has real affection for them, but he's in prison. You see, I've just said affection grows naturally when you're doing stuff together. Paul isn't doing stuff. He's in prison. He doesn't have email, Facebook, phone to contact the church. Yet he has affection for them. And the key to that is verse 3. I thank my God every time I... What's he say? Is it every time I log on to Facebook and see what you're doing? Every time I look on the internet and I can download your service? No, he says, every time I remember you. See, Paul remembers them. If you have a chance in the next week, because we're going to look at chapter 1 over the next few weeks, go back and read Acts chapter 16. Just have a look at how this church was started, at the history. The stories are memorable. Paul goes down on the Sabbath to the river, and he finds a group of women gathered in prayer, and he speaks, and Lydia, who was quite a wealthy dealer, it says, in purple cloth, is, as far as we can tell, the first convert. And it says in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. But it then continues, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So it's a terrific beginning. A wealthy lady is converted and she opens a house and the church starts. She responded. And it would have been a nice place to stay. And Paul is in prison now, and he remembers that. And he remembers God working in her. And he remembers her generosity. And it causes affection. It causes joy in his heart. Then, of course, there was the demon-possessed slave girl, the next bit, who kept on shouting at Paul and Timothy. And in a sense, Paul, in that story, gets to the stage where he's had enough of it. If you remember, even though the girl is shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, he turns around and he casts out the demon. He does a miracle like Jesus performed. He does a miracle, actually, that gets them into a lot of trouble. Now, we don't know this, do we? But she might have joined the church. Paul would look back at that episode with affection. He saw God at work. But the result of that miracle, of course, was that her slave master dragged them into what was effectively the magistrate's court, and they were flogged and thrown into prison. Now, they weren't downcast, and it says in chapter 16 in Acts that about midnight they were in their cell singing and praising God. And there was a huge earthquake and all the doors of the prison cells flung open. Now, the jailer woke up and was about to kill himself, which I find rather extraordinary. But apparently he would have to give his life if his prisoners had escaped. So he was about to kill himself. And Paul shouts out, we're still here. Don't harm yourself. And if you remember the story, the jailer is amazed because his life has just been given back to him. And he runs in and he says in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replies, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they did. And then it goes on 4 verses later. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized. It's a fantastic start to a church. God was obviously at work. And Paul remembers it with affection. And I guess, you see, that causes him to pray warmly for Lydia, for the slave girl, for the jailer. And he doesn't do this all the time. You don't pick this up in the other letters. If you look at Galatians, for example, he says at one point, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's not the same affection that comes across as here with the church in Philippi. They are partners of his in the gospel. God is working in them, and he remembers how it all started. But it's not nostalgia. We have to be careful with this sort of stuff. This is not a fondness with no knowledge. This is not Paul just remembering it so he can sort of boost the way he feels sitting in prison. Because Paul knows they have continued in their faith. He knows God is completing a work in them. He knows from their continued acts of kindness, of support, of practical help. He knows from, we'll see later, what Epaphroditus has told him. They've kept going, and that's what his affection is based on. You see, if Pete, let's take Pete here, if he was in prison in 10 years' time, if he was in jail for the gospel, would he be able to think back to these days at Cornerstone with an affection? If he remembers us at that point, would he be having a joy because he'd be confident that God was finishing the work he'd started? Because signing up to be a partner is more than just me saying, oh, you've got to commit more. It means embracing God finishing the work in you. It means letting the Spirit work in you to give you a better relationship with Jesus. It means coming here as often as you can to put yourself under the Word of God. And it means becoming a partner for the sake of the gospel, not because we're your sort of people. Because you want to hang out with people of your own age. Because you want to hang out with people who all live locally. Because there's a common set of friends that come, so you may as well come as well. You see, we mustn't become partners because of those things. We mustn't become partners because we like the style of service. We like the informality. We like the way we do church. We like a particular preacher. Because all those things can change. And if those are the reasons that we're in partnership together, then the Cornerstone partnership, as it is here, will have barriers. There'll be a barrier if you're not the right age. There'll be a barrier if you don't know people. There'll be a barrier if you're not in a certain, you know, group of friends. There'll be a barrier if you don't cope with informality. There'll be a barrier because you won't feel welcome. But if instead the partnership here is based on the gospel, like Paul's partnership with the Church of Philippi, then it will be an open partnership. Then it will be welcoming and loving. And it doesn't matter what age you are. And any of us would be able to look back on this church with affection then. We must be careful. Paul's affection, Paul's confidence, Paul's love for the church would have been very different, wouldn't it, if he'd recommended to some friends who he knew were going to go to live in Philippi, this church, and then he'd heard back from them news that wasn't great. Can you imagine that? He sends some friends to Philippi, and they write back to him, and they say, oh, you suggested that church, but, you know, there's this lady there, Lydia. She's got all the money and the power in the church. And we, you know, she's using it to control. And we weren't really comfortable with her. You see, the rumours in the town are that she uses cheap dye on the purple cloth. So it fades very quickly. But her profits are high. But we didn't take to her. And she seems to be running it. And the other thing, Paul, was, you know, everyone's terrified of meeting. Because in case there's a raid and you end up in the jail. You see, it's one of the cruelest. The jailer beats people. It's funny enough, he actually comes to the church. But in the week, he's a monster. Everyone in the town is scared of him. Get the picture? You see, there can be no affection when you say, I'll be a partner, but your life says something else. Paul has no joy in someone not walking with God, and neither can we. You see, I hope and pray that if Pete is in prison in 10 years, I'm definitely warming to this theme, if Pete is in prison in 10 years' time, that he'd look back at Cornerstone and be filled with joy at what's gone on. But more than that, he'd remember you individually because of your integrity at the office. Because of your witness to other students on the course. Because of your evangelism at the school gates. But most of all, because of your partnership in the work here to reach Kingston. He'd remember that he saw lives being transformed as God goes about completing the work in us. See, if you're a partner here, You won't be perfect until heaven. That's what that verse is saying. But you won't be left unchanged either. And we've got to ask ourselves, is that what we want? Do we want to grow in relationship with Jesus? I hope so. I hope we're going to leave here this morning wanting to be partners at Cornerstone, wanting to be partners in getting the gospel into Kingston and see it transformed. That's what partnership means. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this picture that you've given us this morning in these verses of a church in partnership with Paul, but more importantly, a church in partnership with you. Lord, we pray you'll help us to understand that this is not just about, some sort of hierarchy. It's not some sort of harder work. It's not just some sort of commitment level. It's about not being consumers. It's about working and serving and seeking to reach the lost with your message. Lord, we pray this morning that you will help us here to want to be partners with each other, to want to be energy givers. Help us to work at this, not to be people who just come and take and consume, but people who give and bring life and bring energy and bring enthusiasm and bring excitement, but not about silly things, about your gospel. Father, we pray you'll help us as we go into this week to take this into our hearts and our minds, that we won't go to be monsters in the week and then back here next Sunday, that we will be people with integrity, people with you at the centre of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.